So good morning. We're going to pick up here in the Canons of Dort. It's been a couple of weeks since we discussed this, and just as a quick reminder, we're using the Canons of Dort to guide us through a study in the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the gospel as a means by which to motivate us to evangelism. So many people see this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the electing of His people as an excuse in many ways and as a discouragement to evangelism, and we are talking and discussing and teaching very much against those things, and we'll see them again this morning. Last time, very briefly, we talked about four things. So there was a brief introduction talking about the doctrines of expiation and propitiation and the differences between those, if you remember that, and they were most notably exemplified in the two goats on the day of Passover, right? The scapegoat and then the goat that was killed. So we talked a little bit about that. And then we were in the second head of doctrine, Article 4, and we talked about Jesus as the God-man. Jesus claimed to be God, and so we need to, when we witness to others, we need to declare Him as God. And as we actually, for those of you who don't know, as we finish up preaching through Ephesians in the next couple of weeks, we'll be heading then on to the Gospel of John, and so the high Christology that is the Gospel of John. And so we want to have as high a Christology as we possibly can, right? It cannot be too high. We then talked about the gospel call going to all men and women, and that we should not be withholding our evangelism or the preaching of the gospel from anyone, that it goes out to everyone. And then we also talked about, in the second head, Article 6, we talked about man's responsibility, right? So when a man or a woman does not accept the gospel or outwardly rejects the gospel, they are responsible for that. And so we spent some time talking about man's responsibility. So we turn over today to the Article 7. We're going to finish up the second head of doctrine today, Articles 7, 8, and 9. And we're going to pick up in Article 7, and we're going to talk not about man's responsibility, but God's grace and God's gift, and in some sense, God's responsibility. So in second head, Article 7, if you have your notes there in front of you, the Dort divines, as it were, wrote the following paragraph. But is building on second head, Article 6, man is responsible for his rejection, for God's rejection, right? Article 7, but as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own, all right? And so these two articles, these two paragraphs, when we set them sort of next to each other, right, what they present for us is a paradox, kind of, right? The technical term is antinomy, right? These two ideas that seem to contradict one another, they don't make sense, right, when you lay them next to each other. Man is responsible when he rejects God. When a man or a woman accepts or receives Christ, that is wholly attributable to God, not to man. All right? So, whereas Article 6 above affirmed that the responsibility of unbelief is wholly and solely attributed or imputed or credited to the obstinate sinner himself, Article 7, in contrast, affirms that the responsibility and ultimately the glory of salvation is wholly and solely attributed to God Himself. When a person is saved, that is a monergistic work. Okay? Mono meaning one, erg meaning work. God is the one who is working, okay, to provide salvation, regeneration to a human being who gets saved. When you were saved, when I was saved, it was all God's work. Okay? So men are responsible for rejection. God is responsible for salvation. Okay? Thus, if sinners earn anything, it is nothing but condemnation. That's what sinners earn. Salvation is a benefit or a gift bestowed on a sinner, which foundation is found only in the grace of God given him in Christ from everlasting. And this, I mean, you know, Ephesians 2:8, right? What is Ephesians 2:8, right? Sort of one of these memory verses that we have that we've talked about many, many times. We're preaching through. So Jen is on it here, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. The text, ironically, is so clear on this. In Romans 11, Paul contrasts grace and works. Grace is antithetical to works, is the opposite of works. And here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? It's grace. It's a gift. Right? What is a gift? A gift is something that is not earned. Romans 4, verse 5, right? Paul's talking about wages earned, but that is not what salvation is. To the one who does not work, right? So some of the Bible verses you want to write down, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? You can look at the beginning of Romans 11, Paul's talking about the contrast between grace and works. You can look at, what was the one I just mentioned? Romans 4, 5, right? Romans 4, 5. So Paul's great chapter on imputation in Romans, talking about Abraham. You can also go to Galatians 2, right? Paul sort of like loses his mind here, in a sense, right? He writes the same thing over and over and over again. Look at Galatians 2, 15 and 16. This is another one. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Verse 16. Wrap your mind around what he's saying in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In one verse, Paul says the same thing three times. He's trying to make a point that no one, man or woman, earns their salvation, earns their justification. It is. Salvation is a monergistic work of God. It is God who works. That's why the elders spend a lot of time at a website called monergism.com. Monergism.com. And there's lots and lots and lots of great reading there about this glorious doctrine of the monergistic salvation work of God. Some men are condemned. So if I go back to the notes, some men are condemned, and they, you can circle they, are wholly responsible for that. Some men are redeemed, and God is wholly responsible for that. This is the essence of the paradox, or the essence of the antinomy. So, from an evangelistic perspective, what does this mean for us, right? So, if I take those two sentences and I separate them into sentence one and sentence two, right? The two sentences that begin with some men. So, the first of these affirmations should drive us to evangelize the lost, right? Some men are condemned, and that's really horrific. And they're responsible for that. And so this should drive us to evangelism. The second affirmation should cause us to pray and to hope in God and His magnificent saving power and work. So when we do evangelism, which we should do because some men are condemned, in the moment, okay, and even in preparation for that work, we should be praying and trusting and hoping in God that He would move. So this is our work on behalf of the kingdom. We evangelize, we pray and hope and trust in God. Any questions or comments on this? Okay. So quick question for meditation, and then we'll move on to Article 8 there. How do these affirmations, those two sentences that begin with "some men," how do these affirmations drive us to personal holiness? Let's move on to Article 8. Article 8 is a paragraph that we could spend the next 10 weeks just sort of breaking down and discussing. We're not. It will spend more like 10 minutes, okay? So let me just read it through. "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith which, together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death, should purge them, that is the elect, from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them, free from every spot and blemish, to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever." So your homework for this coming week is to take this article and understand it more. This is a glorious paragraph, all right?
What is this from?
This is from the Canons of Dort, Second Head of Doctrine, Article 8. Okay, these are in response to the followers of Jacob Arminius, who was denying God's sovereignty and monergistic work in salvation. So, the point here, okay, God sovereignly and graciously grants to His elect, through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, the following, and more, but these are the ones I listed out from the paragraph. Faith which justifies. A salvation which is infallible. A redemption which liberates us. A spiritual family which is diverse from every tribe, language, people, and nation. A purging from sin which will destroy and kill us. A perseverance to the end which is guaranteed. A righteousness which is unblemished. And enjoyment of God in His presence, which is what we were made for. And as Pastor Mike always says, I say all that to say this. And all these and more are the basis for our joy and our sanctification. Since 2006, right, I have personally been studying the question, what is the gospel, and the answer to that question. And I'm not done yet. And I think eternity is for that. Every day in eternity, understanding more and more deeply the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died, risen, ascended to heaven. And actually, there's a little cheater. If you go back to the question for meditation underneath Article 7, the meditation on these things is the answer. Understanding the riches of God in Christ Jesus is our motivation for personal holiness. And from an evangelistic perspective, because that's really what we're here to talk about, right? From an evangelistic perspective, we should articulate the benefits of this great salvation that we have to the people to whom we're talking. We should work past, and I would add here if you want to, right? We should work past and even meet people's felt physical needs, because people have felt physical needs. Those are real. They're just distractions. So we should work past and even meet people's felt physical needs and tell them that salvation in Christ is what meets their actual spiritual eternal needs. And again, I'll say it again. I'm not necessarily a person who affirms everything that C.S. Lewis believed or taught, but he is helpful sort of in an illustrative sort of sense. And he talks about, and I just had a conversation on Friday with a young believer whom God has graciously given me the opportunity to mentor and disciple, right? And he's at college and he lives in this pod with 16 other guys, and they come to the center of the pod, you know, sort of the meeting space where the TV is. And he's at a Catholic college, and he's the only believer in his pod. And they're always talking about how they, you know, these are 18, 19-year-old kids, and, you know, they go out, and they hook up, and they're doing all of these things, and they keep telling him how much he's missing out on. And so I gave him the C.S. Lewis illustration. C.S. Lewis says, those people, those other 15 people in his pod, are like children making mud pies in the street, amidst the puddles, and rejecting an offer of a vacation at the beach in front of the massive ocean. They're settling for mud pies in the street and passing on a weekend at the beach. And that's what I said to this young man. They tell you that you're missing out. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so one of the ways, and again, much of this sort of discussion we've been having is talking about different approaches to evangelism, right? Different tacks that we may take in our conversations with unbelievers. And all I'm saying here is that we ought to be about the business of studying and understanding the benefits of our salvation so that we can explain those benefits to other people and hold them out there and make them as irresistible as possible. In the hopes that the Holy Spirit may work. The Holy Spirit may open the eyes of the person or persons to whom we're speaking to see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory of those benefits. Let us not be ashamed of the benefits. The New Testament isn't. The New Testament talking about reward all of the time. All of the time. I mean, just go through, read the New Testament over the course of the next couple of months and make a note every time that Jesus or Paul or Peter or John talks about the reward that is stored up for you. You will be amazed. It is not unchristian to look forward to a reward. It is blatantly Christian to do so. And so let's tell people what the rewards are. Right? And there's a very brief list here. The Bible's full of them. The problem is, unbelievers, unregenerate people don't want a righteousness that's unblemished. They don't want that. They don't want holiness. And that's the mindset or the heart set that the Holy Spirit must break through. And we are the means by which, by grace, that might happen in the lives of the people that we know and love. Any comments or questions about rewards and the role they play in our evangelism? Pastor, any comments?
Good, thanks.
Rudy, any? Okay, any comments or questions? I mean, tell people. I mean, this sort of thing gets you in trouble, so I don't want to send you out of here without a warning, okay? This sort of thing gets in trouble, but tell them that they're mere children content to settle with mud pies in the street. Just tell them that.
One of the problems is people don't see. I mean, you talk about justification and salvation and things of that nature. They have no sense of needing salvation or justification, right, in any way. So, you know, inevitably the conversation has to go to the need for such things.
Yes.
And that's devoid of modern evangelicalism, especially in this country, in terms of what the gospel message is, because that's deemed negative.
Right, negative. Right, and that's really what, I mean, so that's a great comment, right? If we go back to, and you pull out your notes from section, you know, the first head of doctrine, right, talking about Adam's, you know, original sin and the doctrine of original sin, which are two separate things, and the total and radical depravity of men, which we beat, you know, to death almost, right, in this same sort of series, right? And that's the other side of this same coin, right? And trying to get people to feel their needs. Again, people's felt physical needs are real, right? I was thinking this morning, what if an unbeliever came to me and said, well, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, but, you know, I need money. Are you telling me that if I come to Jesus, right, you know, I'll get money? I'm thinking, what would I do in that situation? Well, I know what the prosperity teachers would say, right? Who proclaim Jesus as some sort of divine ATM. That's obviously not what I'm going to say. So the first thing I would do in that situation is I would open up my wallet and meet their physical need. Okay, let's get rid of this. Let's get out of the way, so that we can talk about things that are spiritual and eternal. If I move out of you know, move this obstruction out of your view, and I meet, and this is what the church is called to do over and over again in the New Testament, right? If I remove your felt physical need and barrier, if I remove that, can we talk about eternal things? Because your felt physical need is just a hindrance. And so we, as a church, and I had lots of conversations this week about the usefulness or non-usefulness of parachurch ministries and that sort of thing, it's a separate discussion. But we, as a church, should be about the business of meeting the felt physical needs of our own, primarily, and secondarily, those unregenerate people around us in our community. That's real and that's good. We remove those hindrances so that we can bring the gospel and help people to understand their actual spiritual eternal need. Okay. All right, so let's wrap up this second head of doctrine with Article 9. This purpose, which, if you go back to Article 8 in the first sentence, right, there's the purpose of God the Father, the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son shall extend to all the elect, okay, bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, and so on and so forth. All of these are words. So this purpose, which we just talked about, which you got assigned for homework, right, to understand. This purpose proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual, you can circle that word, ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and fit this church now, church which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as its Savior, who, as the bridegroom for his bride, laid down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate, again the church, may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. Okay, so this is a paragraph about the guaranteed continuity, preservation of the church and a witness to Christ on the earth throughout this age. And there have been at times when it was very small in terms of number. So on the day of Pentecost, right, before Peter's preaching, it's like 120 people. Right? It grew to 3,000 or so later that day, right? By God's grace and mercy. Even in the last 2,000 years, there have been times when it was relatively small. We don't call them the Dark Ages for no good reason. Right? And there have been times when the church has flourished. Relatively larger. And if we take a narrow view of what's happening here in America right now, today, in our day, the cultural slide that we're seeing and everything else, we could be, there's potential for us to be discouraged. But if we take the larger view, the global view, right? As far as I can tell from what I read, if the accounts are true, the church is flourishing today. It's flourishing in places where it's illegal to be a Christian. I heard this week there are more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party of China. And we should be glad. And we should be encouraged by that. And at the root of that, the foundation of our encouragement, right? One of my favorite pastors told me one time, there's never any reason to be discouraged, ever. Right? And I'm not big into tattoos, but that's one of the leading candidates, right? Just right on the inside of my forearm. Because it's so easy to be discouraged. Right? But the root and foundation of our encouragement is this paragraph, which of course is derived from the words of Jesus Christ himself, who boldly declared that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. This is our encouragement. And so even if we are, if we perceive that we're losing the battle, as it were, we should be encouraged knowing that Jesus is not losing the battle. Jesus has already won the battle. And he, by his Holy Spirit, across the globe, is winning the battle in the hearts and minds of his people. I mean, we're Baptists. Our definition of the church is the regenerate people. The church is strong. Abiding Grace Church is strong. Because Abiding Grace Church proper is composed of regenerated people who love God, who trust Christ, and are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our encouragement. We are part of an army that cannot be stopped despite, quote, all the ineffectual, there's that word, ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell. And one of our primary responsibilities as part of this army is to preach the gospel to those not yet in the army, knowing that the elect in due time will be gathered together into one, and the church will never be absent believers. Ever. So again, at the end of this Sunday school, I want to encourage you. Just be encouraged. It's so easy to look out at the so-called church, the visible church, and declare it to be weak and decrepit, liberal, devoid of power. That is not what Baptists believe. The church in America is doing just fine. She's humble. She's being sanctified. She's following Christ. We just need to understand who the church is. Let's not mistake the visible church for the church. There's subtleties, theological subtleties here, but I just want to encourage you. And there are people who are not yet in the church, who are part of the church. Does that make sense? Our job is to go out and find them. Find them. I mean, why does Jesus tell us not to hate our enemies, to love our enemies? Why? Why has Pastor Mike been preaching on spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6, where Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood human beings, which is just a larger, you know, exposition on love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you? Why is that? Well, the answer is because tomorrow your enemy might be your friend and brother. You don't know. And so when we take this doctrine of the sovereign, unconditional election of God, we should see it as an encouragement. Jesus laid down his life for a people. And those people will come into the kingdom. Period. Let's go out and find them. They're out there. And when they come in, there is joy in heaven amongst the angels when just one sinner repents. This person you're going to talk to later today, I have a very difficult conversation coming up this evening with a very good friend of mine who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And it's a very hard thing to do, to walk into these types of conversations. So I want to encourage you. Have the conversation. Pray and hope and trust in the monergistic work of God, which is able to save. I'm preaching to myself here. Preaching to myself. So be encouraged. Any comments or questions? The elders' hope in this Sunday school was that we would take this glorious doctrine of unconditional election and it would motivate us to evangelism. That's my heart. That's our heart. Let's pray.